according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here tonight to grow. So join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as we wrap up the last details out of this chapter. And then prepare to get our first glimpse of chapter 10. I do want to teach some grace principles, though. We've seen so much grace in the context of chapter 8 and chapter 9. We want to talk about grace giving, because that's the main impact of grace in these two chapters. But then beyond that, the overall umbrella of grace, that if it was not for grace, none of us would be here, would we? So we'll remind ourselves of some grace principles before we move on to deal with the angelic conflict information in chapter 10, 10, 11, and 12. All right, before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, humbling our hearts for the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together tonight. Father, we commit to you our time. Every question that's asked, every answer that's given, every verse that's examined, Father, that the Holy Spirit would guide us into the depths of your truth. Father, we thank you that the Bible does not depend upon how smart we are to figure these things out, but Father, how faithful you are to teach us that which we need to please you, to bear fruit in every good work. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We had a question a week ago. We do like to take the first 10 minutes or 15 minutes of Wednesdays for question and answer time. And there was a question asked last week related to Zionism. And I gave a pretty pathetic answer. And so much so that the next morning when I was waking up, reminding myself how pathetic it was, I sent an email out to the group. Did you get the email? Everyone at? Okay. And there are a couple of videos in there that Robbie Dean had addressed as it relates to Zionism. And so what I should have done, the question is, what is Zionism? And that's really a loaded question because it depends on the context or what is Zion. See, and those are two different questions. Zion, as a biblical term, has a meaning, and we can understand that because it's used over 150 times in the Old Testament, and we can break down the Hebrew vocabulary. We can see how it's used. Likewise, in the New Testament, the Greek word that comes from the Hebrew word, and how is it used in the New Testament? So that's an answer all on its own. And then there's the modern day application of Zionism, and so I should have done a better job distinguishing between the biblical term and the modern term, how it's used today, how it's been used since the 18th century, all right? Then when you talk about modern Zionism, there too you've got to be careful. And part of the poor answer I gave last week is that I was not as careful. Because in modern Zionism, there's really two things you got to look at, from the Jewish perspective, and then which is the vast majority of it, and then on a minority perspective, Christian Zionism. What is it? What do Christians who support Israel? There is a difference, all right? Because the Jews are there under their Zionistic hopes and dreams of having a national homeland and so forth. The vast bulk of them reject Jesus of Nazareth and say he is not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, but they are still Zionists, you understand. Christian Zionists, of course, accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They know that Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus is the one that was the Messiah, was the Christ, that he died on the cross. He provided salvation, see. And in addition to that, they want to support Israel and the Jewish people and their right to the homeland and so forth. So in any event, I would just encourage you, and if you did not get that email or you're not on the email list, come see me after class. We'll add you to the email list, and I'll send you. They're two short videos, about 8 minutes each, 10 minutes each, that Robbie Dean did, Pastor Robbie Dean of West Houston Bible Church. And I thought he did an excellent job describing why it is that Christians, if you believe the Bible, why it is that we ought to be a blessing for the Jewish people. And he just laid it right out there that, going back to Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And it's, it truly is as simple as that. All right, so that was our question from last week. Do we have new questions tonight? New things we want to explore, and we'll take a few minutes for that. All right, across the aisle over here. Anne Marie has a question for us tonight.
I was reading the bulletin about communion, and I was kind of wondering, was there a certain time we did that, and when, and so forth?
I didn't hear what you said about communion.
That when exactly do we do communion?
Communion, we do communion here on the second Sunday of every month, and it comes at the end of the 11 o'clock service, so roughly noon on Sunday. That it is the final portion of our 11 o'clock hour from noon to 12:15 usually, on the second Sunday of every month that we do communion. That's a good question. Other questions tonight? Luke.
A question concerning confession. Unless I just overlook something, between Acts 2 and the early chapters of Revelation, as far as confessing on behalf of another,
mm-hmm.
is it applicable, or and how is it applicable to the church dispensation?
That's an excellent question. What I title intercessory confession. And within the parameters of what you described, I won't have a direct scripture. I'll have some inferences. The clearest is in Job chapter 1, where Job, the patriarch, is praying on behalf of his children. And they are actually, in fact, adult children that no longer reside under his roof. They have their own homes, the adult sons do. And they go, the daughters go from house to house among their brothers. Job, in his responsibility as the patriarch of his clan, offers what I call intercessory confession. In fact, he does so not knowing what unintentional sins they might have committed. So there is that. The language in 1 John 1:9 is a we language. If we confess our sins, and so can't type tonight. If we confess our sins, and does that mean each one of us confesses our own personal sins? That's how we normally take that. But it is a plural, both in the subject and the verb. And so the we, you know, could you look at a husband and wife in this context? If we, as a husband and wife, confess our sins, you know, in other words, could a husband confess the sins of his wife and intercede on her behalf? And does that have value? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I say linguistically, you can't prove or discount that. It is legitimate grammatically. I would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7, and look at how believing parents can sanctify their children. Even if one spouse is an unbeliever and one spouse is a believer, there is an intercessory value by which they can sanctify their believing children. And so we have glimmers of that in the New Testament, but strictly to answer your question, I'd say no. The only explicit verse we have for intercessory confession is actually an Old Testament verse found in Job chapter 1. All right, so I just appreciate the question on that. Did I answer what you were hoping to hear on that? Okay. Irma has another question.
Is the Bible definite about the whosoever, or is it equally, does it equally present the case that people are specifically chosen, and it's not, they don't choose Christ?
Both.
Pardon me?
As far as God's choice under the doctrine of election, yes. As far as our response in faith, yes. And whosoever will may come.
No, if they people, you have no choice in the matter.
Who has no choice in the matter?
People. It's
whosoever will. That's the promise. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's whosoever. And because we don't know, for example, on the human end of things, this is where I think people get upset because they're trying to reconcile what we have a hard time reconciling, but God obviously does not. How does the sovereignty of God and the volition of man, how does that correlate? And does it correlate in a way that diminishes sovereignty? Does it correlate in a way that denies volition? Or does it correlate in a way that exalts both? So that that yes, it is only, obviously it's only the elect who do believe, but it is also true that whosoever will may come. And that's about the longest answer I'm going to give on a Wednesday night. Because, I mean, we could be here for hours. I could be here till midnight and still be answering election and predestination questions. Is that what that is what you're asking about, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the answer is yes. And I'm going to answer yes two different times. Yes, God sovereignly elects every human being who is ever going to receive eternal life. Yes, that's true. Absolutely true. God sovereignly elects. He elects Israel corporately. He elects the church corporately. He elects each one of us individually within the church. He elects Jesus. There's several components to election. He elects the angels. They're called the elect angels. So there's a wide doctrine of election. And I will defend that to anyone that wants to ask about election. You bet. Sovereignty, election, you got it. But also, the offer is whosoever will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. See, and this kind of addresses a question you were asking me earlier too. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean? What is this salvation thing? Is it the same as baptism? Is it different from baptism? If I got baptized as a baby, does that mean I'm saved? I'm going to go to heaven? No. It means you got wet as a baby. Okay. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The provision for eternal life is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ. And so that is also true. And that's why we don't, they've been fighting it out since Augustine, right? And probably prior to that. I expect the rabbis were fighting that out in the Old Testament times. But ever since Augustine and then ever since the Reformation, the question is, well, wait a minute. And most of the reformers were Augustinian. They decided to defend sovereignty and reject volition. There's no such thing as volition in a Calvinist view. And yet the Bible says we reap what we sow. We make decisions. We experience the consequences for those decisions. And so I refuse to fall into an either-or trap to say that, well, if I'm going to defend sovereignty, I have to deny volition. That's not the case. And we address this. I'll find a study for you where I know we address this in the Life of Christ series. And we dealt with this at some length in, I'll find the passage where we did that. I remember the passage where we did that, and I'll get that to you. All right. Well, if I did not get to your question, save it for next week. Or if I can't wait for next week, send me an email. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll get my slideshow up and running again from where we were on Sunday. 2 Corinthians. I almost want to redo this morning's class. Life of Christ was a lot of fun this morning. We got to the upper room finally. And 364 classes later, I guess, after starting the Life of Christ series, we finally reached the upper room on the night in which he's betrayed. And many, many good things coming out of that section of Scripture. Well, no, can't do that. Tonight we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And really, verses 6 through 15, it's all about grace. It's all about what God gives us because he wants to and because he can and because he's free to do so, because his character has been satisfied, his righteous demands have been met. And so in grace, God is free to pour out his goodness upon us because the price has been paid. It's free to us. Of course, it cost him dearly. Verse 6 says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." If you just barely put a few seeds out there, you're going to have a pretty small crop. But if you put billions of seeds out there, you're going to have all kinds of crop coming up, right? Now, that's an example as an illustration. But the truth is, in the spiritual realm, this is what he's driving at. That our generosity and grace will be paid back with an abundant crop. And some people are so stingy with their grace, it's like they don't have grace. And it's like they think it's theirs somehow instead of the Lord's, right? And under that condition, when you sow sparingly, if you barely plant, you know, a seed here and a seed there and, you know, eight seeds in an acre, you're not going to get much of a crop. And so we understand this. Now, it's not a have to. It's not a bondage. Verse 7 says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. And because fundamentally, this is who he is. He himself is a cheerful giver. God so loved the world that he gave, right? God is a giver. And as we imitate the Father, as we imitate the Son, we ourselves will be gracious in our giving. We ourselves will be generous in our ministry one to another. And it is reflected in that. And then it says in verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you." And so again, just verse after verse after verse, we keep coming upon grace, grace, grace. Throughout chapter 8, throughout chapter 9, some of the most grace-concentrated verses in the whole New Testament are right here. I'd say between these two chapters and Romans 5, we have more uses of charis than anywhere else in the New Testament. All right? And so where does the Lord have us right now? Well, in our 2 Corinthians series, we're in chapters 8 and 9. And then in our Romans series, we're in chapter 5, aren't we? So guess what, folks? We're accountable. This ministry better wake up and pay attention to principles on grace, because we need to start making that application to glorify our Savior. So we have it described here. Now, you're not going to be hurt if you're gracious and you're generous to others. He who supplies seed to the sower, verse 10, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. So in other words, you're not going to suffer in your graciousness, in your generous provision, and so forth. God will supply and God will multiply. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Of course, these are the spiritual riches, and we studied that. And then really, what is the main point in this whole section? We see in verse 12, the ministry of this service. The ministry of this service. What were they doing? They were putting relief funds together. Like when a fire sweeps through Bastrop County and you get all these families that have lost their homes. And what do? And we put some funds together. We donate some clothes and we send some assistance down to Bastrop County. All right? Well, unbelievers can do that. What else do we do when we provide assistance and when we put these things together? Well, not only is it fully supplying the needs of the saints, that goes without saying, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. The grace back to God. When we give thanks to God, that's grace in return. Eucharisteo comes from charis. It's a grace in return as we offer thanksgivings to God. And the thanksgivings are multiplied. Overflowing. Verse 13 then, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution," that's your grace, "to them and to all." That's actually your fellowship, it's koinonia there in verse 13. "While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." We've seen grace so many times in these chapters that now we get an adjective attached to it. Surpassing grace. All right? Surpassing grace. And the minute we get a handle on what grace is about, then we can start figuring out what surpassing grace is about. All right? Because we want to walk in all of these realms of grace. Thanks be to God for His indescribable grace, His indescribable gift. All right. The outline, for those of you that like to keep the outline, we encourage that if it helps you think and it helps you to stay focused, to follow along with the logic and the development of the passage, that's great. If it just distracts you and you think better by not taking notes, everybody studies differently. But find what works for you and find how you study and find how you can keep your thoughts captive and go with that. All right, Paul defines two objects for Judean thankfulness. What are they thankful for? Two things. They're thankful for the obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and then they're thankful for the liberality of their financial fellowship. Both things of what they're thankful for. The obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. That's the first thing to be thankful for. Not just the money. That's second. Okay? The liberality of their gift is second. But their obedience to your confession of the gospel. It's similar to Paul and his thankfulness that Philippi sent him money. Okay? You familiar with that in Philippians? That, hold your finger here, let's just real quick, Philippians chapter 4. Because he says, I've learned the secret of getting along with humble needs and so forth. This is Philippians 4:12. I know how to get along with humble means. So if financially your circumstances are pretty thin and humble, well then, orient to the truth of God's Word and learn that secret and stay occupied with Christ and achieve the victory there in faith rest. But then he says, I've also learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. But in other words, both directions. The adversity testing and the prosperity testing. You've got to learn the doctrine to handle both. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. This is the koinoneo activity. These are where we share with one another. But notice, what does he say in verse 17? Not that I seek the gift itself. Not that I seek the gift itself. You know, the money that was sent for Paul's ministry, that was great. He appreciated it. But there was something more important. He said, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In other words, that they're going to grow in the grace ministry that they're engaged in. That they're going to be, the profit to their account is going to be in their maturity. Is going to be in their Christian growth. That they're going to be increased for even greater realms of service down the road because they passed this test right here, right now. That's truly where the excitement comes in. And for a Bible teacher, when he starts to see his flock is actually making application and the Word of God is working, oh, that's awesome. And that's better than, say somebody's teaching a Sunday school class and they've never taught a Sunday school class before, right? Thankful that they're teaching a Sunday school class because we have needs. We've got need for teachers. But more important than that, I'm thankful that they've grown to the point where they can teach a Sunday school class, right? And any grace gift that comes in, we're thankful for the grace gift, but we're rejoicing even more that there's a believer with a capacity to provide that grace gift, that he's doing so cheerfully, he's doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ. See? Or any other realm of service. We're happy for the earthly application, but it's the spiritual truth behind it that really causes us to rejoice, and the thanksgiving gets multiplied. So Paul's illustration there was similar to what we see here. Not only is it supplying the needs of the saints, but there's multiplied thanksgiving going on. They were rejoicing. They're glorifying God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And that is something to rejoice over every time you see it. You see a believer that figures out what his gift is? Hallelujah. You see a believer that's engaged in a ministry? Hallelujah. Because you recognize that they are involved in the Christian way of life. That they're growing. and that Christ is leading them in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And there's a delight, and we can appreciate that. And then the liberality of their financial fellowship. Fellowship. So the gift comes second as far as what they're thankful for, what they're glorifying God for. The liberality of your contribution to them and to all. The fact that it was so generous is something to be rejoicing over. That it fully meets their needs, that it fully provides for them. And don't overlook the fact that the term contribution there is an expression of fellowship. That it is the koinonia. It is the fellowship. And we can fellowship financially. We fellowship prayerfully. We fellowship in our struggles together. There's a lot of applications of fellowship, and this is a concept that we may have to expand upon as well before we move on into chapter 10 to understand the, all the different applications of fellowship. Fellowship is not chit-chat. Right? It is not just, you know, talking and visiting, and unbelievers can do that. Fellowship is sharing, having a share in something. And so you can have a share in somebody else's struggle, a share in somebody else's ministry, a share in somebody else's fruit bearing. And you can do so financially, you can do so prayerfully, you can do so by coming alongside and encouraging. All right? There are different venues for Christian fellowship, and financial gifts is one such venue. All right, and so we see it there. The third point, what I want to talk about before we move on into some other applications. This thankfulness produces a reciprocal, that means two-way street, reciprocal intercessory prayer ministry. A reciprocal intercessory prayer ministry. Look at this here in verse 14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, by prayer on your behalf. That's awesome. This is what allows us to come together before the throne of grace, lifting up one another. And even if we're total strangers, we're not total strangers when we are one body in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you think the Judean believers even knew who the Corinthians even were prior to the grace that came to them? Prior to the blessings of the financial gift that came to them to help them through the time of famine? Well, as soon as that arrives, they're going to have the opportunity to become intercessors on behalf of the Corinthian church. Some of the most, that's why it's reciprocal. All right, it's going to go both directions. And the money's only going one direction. But the prayers are going both directions. The love, support for one another is going both directions. And it may be next year, the year after that, or sometime in the future, it may be that the money's going to go the other direction. Okay? Not because it's a legalism, have to pay it back, but because it's a grace, want to help. You see what I'm saying? That way it's grace each time, and it's a win-win as it's applied. But in the meantime, the prayer is already going to be undertaking. The prayer is already going to be reciprocal, both directions. I get humbled when I am contacted from some of these pastors we support in Africa and Nigeria and different places, and they email and say, you know, we're praying for you. When James Owusu says he's praying for us in Ghana, and he's praying for us because we're so wealthy and prosperous in this country, we have so many things, and James can't understand how we deal with all our prosperity having so many things. And you know something? He's right. And we don't handle it very well. And I'm thankful he's praying for us. All right. And so it's a privilege to pray for him, and it's a privilege to know that he's praying for us. And this is how it works. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. Yearn for you. Now, we don't want to illustrate this. I mean, we all could, right? Yearning. This is a fervent desire, right? This is very expressive. And there can be, I mean, there's all kinds of yearning, but there can be romantic yearning. There can be food yearning, right? And we can yearn for all kinds of stuff. But here's a yearning. The point is this is a passionate, this is not something they're going to let go anytime soon. All right? They yearn for you. because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And this is descriptive of their prayer life. I get convicted when I think that my prayer life is infantile compared to what He wants it to be. All right. The fact that we get sloppy in our prayers. When things get tough, we start praying hard. When things are not so tough, we get sloppy and we stop praying so hard. Shouldn't be that way. We ought to be yearning in prayer all the time, all day, every day. We ought to constantly be. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Do I have a yearning in my prayers on behalf of others? Well, it's described here. Mutual, reciprocal, intercessory prayer ministry. And what a privilege. You know, we're not linked together as a denomination. We're not linked together in a hierarchy. Okay, we don't have a bishop over us. And then an archbishop over him. And then a cardinal somewhere. And then, you know, a pope in Rome telling us what to do. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ in churches all around this world. And as we learn about them, and as we minister with them, and as we fellowship with them, you know, I think about Pastor Cliff right down the road there in Bastrop. And we yearn for them. We pray for them. We want to encourage them. Hope you realize that. Yesterday was the second anniversary of the church on the 15th. Third anniversary of his ordination. All right. Something to celebrate. Something to rejoice over. Anyway, and so we pray for them. They pray for us. And this is how it works. But we have the thankfulness that's producing this. Now, the last thing that we have related to this, thanks be to God, grace be to God for His indescribable gift. Point H, the last detail out of this passage. No matter how we describe God's grace, the gifts bestowed by that grace remain indescribable. No matter how we describe God's grace, and He's been describing it since verse 8. And so you think, well, this is a pretty good description, right? I mean, this is 8 verses of description. And it's 8 verses where the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in His omnipotence, has been inspiring Scripture. And Paul says it's still indescribable. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. No matter how we describe God's grace, gifts bestowed by that grace remain indescribable. In a lot of ways, words just fall short. Because God's grace is so infinite, there is not human language capable of defining it in totality. It's just, you can't do it. Cannot be done. I agree with that. As it's described here, I think indescribable is a good description. All right? A little bit paradoxical, right? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We sing amazing grace. Right? Everybody in this church probably knows amazing grace. You realize how inadequate the word amazing is? Right? I mean, think about it. Amazing doesn't even scratch the surface. Well, maybe it scratches the surface. But you see what I'm saying? It does not totally. We need stupendous, right? Stupendous grace. It's a little bit harder to rhyme in the hymnology, but it's indescribable. And yet, does that mean we just throw up our hands and say, oh, well, it's indescribable, I shouldn't even try? No. We got forever to keep trying. We got forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise. See, I think John Newton understood that the word amazing just falls short because it is indescribable grace. And so what do? Well, let's just start with today. Father, I want to thank You for Your grace. Right? That I'm saved. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this at all. There's the first thing. I don't deserve my salvation. I don't deserve my spiritual gift. I don't deserve my ministry. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve my children. Just start listing stuff and it never stops. Because you can't run out of things that you're not going to come across anything that you've earned and deserved. It's all grace. So thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, again, I want to remind ourselves what this grace is about. what this grace is about. We got a visitor tonight. He was asking me before class started, and I was running out of time. So we want to remind ourselves what this grace is about. Grace means we don't earn it. You want to work for it? You want to deserve it? You want to pay God back for it? That's not grace. Grace means we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Grace means it's free for us. Free for us to receive. But it's not without cost. Somebody else paid the price. And because somebody else paid the price, it's free for me. See how that works? And when it comes to my salvation, Jesus is the one who paid the price. I should be in hell. I deserve the lake of fire. I'm a sinner. So why am I not going to hell? Because Jesus Christ paid the price. Because Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Because He accepted my sin on His behalf. Man, how do I describe that? Our whole Wednesday morning class, we had 364 hours, and we're just now reaching the upper room. We're just now reaching. And Judas has already, the day before, Judas already got his 30 pieces of silver. And so here he is now on Thursday of the Passion Week, looking for a way to betray Jesus. And Judas can't even figure out where they're going to have their Passover dinner. And none of the other disciples even know where they're going to have their Passover dinner. It's kind of top secret. It's kind of cloak and dagger, a little bit of espionage at work. And Jesus says, well, when you reach the gates, there's going to be a man there with a water pitcher. Follow him. And he's going to go into the same house. And then there's a man in there who's going to ask who you are, what are you doing here, and say, the teacher has need of a place to take Passover with his disciples. And that man has the upper room already prepared, ready to go. All right. Peter didn't know where it was. John didn't know where it was. None of them knew where it was. Judas didn't know where it was. That's important. All right. And they all get in there. They have Passover. And Jesus washes their feet. And then he tells the traitor, he says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas departs to betray him. And what does Jesus do? Introduces communion. Shows them the bread and the wine. Talks about his body. This is my body, which is given for you. And his blood. Drink this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. He gives them communion. He just sent his traitor out there to go gather the soldiers. And he introduces communion to his disciples. Amazing. And then he teaches John 14, 15, 16. And then he gives the prayer of John 17. Some of the most mature doctrine in the whole Bible right there. The very night he sends a traitor out to go get the soldiers and their swords and arrest him. Indescribable grace. He goes on the cross to purchase my redemption. So that's where we are on Wednesday mornings. It's a great study. I enjoy that class on Wednesday mornings. No matter how we describe God's grace, gifts bestowed on that grace remain indescribable. Part of what we want to do in our prayer times, part of what we want to do in our fellowship times, we're not just gathering in a dining room, scarfing down cheesecake and talking about the Dallas Cowboys. Okay? That's not fellowship. Unbelievers can do that. Fellowship is where we encourage one another, build up one another. Let's describe the indescribable grace. Let's approach the unapproachable light. Let's fathom the unfathomable love of God. All right? That's fellowship. And we ought to be able to encourage each other in that opportunity. All right. Grace, 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 grace throughout this whole passage. Now, I was going to develop my own doctrine of grace giving. I've never taught a doctrine of grace giving. I've referred to it several times. We've taught principles of grace giving throughout these chapters. But I've never crafted my own document, my own study, the doctrine of grace giving, Roman numeral 1, introduction, Roman numeral 2, development, Roman numeral 3, conclusion. So I started doing that a couple weeks back. And I realized I was reinventing the wheel because it's been done so many times by so many different pastors, including our own website, that is the Grace Notes website, has a thorough and wonderful document on grace giving, Christian giving. And so I said, you know what, I'm just going to steal that. So, let me finish this and show you, by the way, if you haven't learned where Grace Notes is, I encourage you, spend some time on Grace Notes, okay? And if you can't remember where it is, it's one of our links off the homepage. Logos Bible Software and Grace Notes. It's www.gracenotes.info, I-N-F-O. And then you got all kinds of doctrines in here. You got topics, you got study. You want to learn about bitterness, there's bitterness. You want to learn about worry, there's worry. You want to, any topic, most of those topics are going to be right there available for you. And with the Google search button and everything. All right. And so included in this library is the doctrine of grace giving. It's called Christian giving. And what I've done for tonight is I've gone ahead and made it a Logos book here so we can quit flipping back and forth. Let's just take our final minutes tonight and review some principles here on Christian giving. And however far we get with it, we'll see, and then maybe we'll come back to it on Sunday if we don't wrap it up here tonight. And maybe we'll take 12 weeks to teach it if it takes that long. I don't think it will. Because fundamentally, I mean, have we not already been dealing with these principles throughout chapter 8, throughout chapter 9? Have we not seen that it cannot be grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver? So we've gleaned a lot of principles on grace giving from these two chapters, but this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about giving. So we need to understand some things. Christian giving. And first thing you want to understand is this is not tithing. Okay? Tithing is Old Testament. Giving is New Testament. Tithing is under the law. Giving is under grace. Tithing is a have to. Giving is a want to. Tithing has a prescribed amount, and it's more than 10%, by the way. It's 10% on one thing, 10% for another thing, and then every third year there's another 10% for another thing, and you end up with a gross 25% on average year after year. We don't tithe. We're not under Mosaic law. We don't have to tithe. We want to give, and that's the principle. Why do we want to give? Because God is too awesome. Because He keeps blessing us. Because we have a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, 265 times a year. And we want to honor that. We want to respond to that in grace. The Bible shows God's viewpoint on the subject of money and Christian giving, and provides teaching that will protect the believer from many common illusions and dangers. Probably sex is number one and money is number two for the things that will trip up believers today. Right? Because this world's idea on money, scary. A false notion about money is that money will buy happiness. But only the Word of God brings happiness as the believer learns and applies Bible truth to his life. I've met folks, you've probably met folks, maybe you used to be someone like this, and the whole thing that, well, if I just had more money, my problems would go away. No, you'd have different problems and more of them. All right? And money's not going to make you happy. If you think it is, it's an idol and it's going to let you down. All idolatry does. Another false viewpoint is that money is security. Money is security. I think our nation, that was one of the biggest impacts of 9/11. Well, some people had their security rocked when our country was attacked on September 11th. And the financial markets collapsed and other things. And they realized, ooh, wait a minute. What was I trusting in? The currency says, in God we trust, but it was really in money we trust, right? A lot of people were had that bubble popped. Money is security, but the only true security is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only wishful thinking to seek security in any other place. Then there is the hippie mentality, which says that money is not needed, leading to people just bumming around through life. We're seeing this today in all these Occupy protests and things. In any event, money is a bona fide medium of exchange. And the Bible provides many instructions on the handling of money. The Bible makes very clear. The Bible makes very clear. When he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, one of the things he stipulated is that there are water rights, there are boundaries, and there are mineral resources. And these belong to you because these are the blessings of this geography. And when you understand boundaries, when you understand natural resources, when you understand God's provision for our wealth and for our exchange, and God himself stipulates repeatedly that he expects every exchange to be a free exchange, he hates the false scales. He hates the thievery and manipulated markets. And so he creates a medium of exchange, items of value in time that we can exchange instead of killing one another and just robbing and stealing and taking what we want. You can either take it through violence, you can take it through theft, or in a free market, you may exchange items of value on a volitional basis. I think God's system is the best. All right. Now, so money is a bona fide medium of exchange, and the Bible provides many instructions on the handling of money. The Bible points out several dangerous errors to which non-Christians are subject. And sadly, a lot of Christians get caught up in those as well. Evangelistic teaching should deal with these important issues to help unbelievers see the true issue of salvation through Christ. And that right there may be the first exposure. When you have a grace perspective, a lot of times when I encounter an unbeliever and I tell them I'm a pastor, they ask, you know, what do? I tell them, oh, I pastor a church. You know, you can almost, I'm not a mind reader, I can't tell what they're thinking, but I suspect sometimes that they get very reserved, very cautious, very protective, because their idea is that pastors and churches and Christians, they're always begging for money. They're always hitting you up for money. They're always, I don't want your money. Right? Sharon's got an uncle who, every time, and we got family gatherings coming up for the holidays, right? And this uncle, I know what he's going to ask me. I've been married 20 years. Every Christmas, I get the same thing. How many members you got? Right? And don't you want more members? And the idea that the more members you got, the more money you're making. And he introduced, there's a lady here, and he would say, oh, you got to go to his church. He needs more members. I said, no, I don't. All right? I'm not just leeching off of people. We don't want money. Say, we got to shepherd the flock of God among you. We got to be obedient to what Jesus Christ has designed. He'll take care of the money. That's his business. And the world can't figure that out. So if you can testify in terms of grace, you're going to get somebody's attention right there, because that's going to be like from Mars or something. That's not from this world. Grace? All right. And the first thing, I mean, let's keep money separate from salvation, right? You can't buy salvation. Salvation cannot be purchased with money. Mark 8, 36 and 37. Salvation has been paid for and not with silver and gold. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You familiar with those verses? I love those verses. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Isn't that beautiful? This world calls silver and gold precious metals. God says they're perishable metals. Perishable things like silver or gold. From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know, before you got saved, your life was empty. Futile. Absolutely miserable without Christ. So what were you redeemed with? What did Jesus buy you with? What did the Father buy you with, actually? Because the price was his Son. The Father made the purchase. With the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could have eternal life. It was a price the Father was willing to pay, and it was a price that Jesus was willing to pay so that you and I could have eternal life. That's what it's all about. And it doesn't. God's not impressed with who your parents are. He's not impressed with what country you're born in. You can't buy your way into this. Anything that we think is our credit, there's no credit there. It doesn't measure up. Salvation cannot be purchased with money. It's been paid for and not with silver and gold. It's been paid for by Christ himself. Let's face it, we were sinners. We should be in hell. But Jesus Christ accepted God's wrath. Every sin you've ever done was laid on Jesus Christ when he was on that cross. He paid the price. Money causes a rich person to put his faith in the wrong things. Mark 10, verses 23 through 25. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Rich people that trust in their wealth, or smart people that trust in their smarts, or attractive people that think their beauty is going to get them places, or whatever. Whatever it is that human beings think is to their credit that's going to get them through in life. And isn't it interesting, whatever it is they've been banking on all this time, maybe they have gotten through up till now. Maybe they, in the past, their money has gotten them out of problems. Maybe in the past, their smarts have gotten them out of problems, and or their good looks, or maybe, you know, whatever. And they realize, you know what, it's all worthless. It's all earthly. And I can't, none of this is, I can't lie, cheat, and steal, or bargain, or wheel and deal. That's why, like Jacob in the Old Testament, from his birthright to the pot of stew to the lion cheating, stealing, and I mean, Jacob was a snake. And then he gets out-Jacobed by his father-in-law. He's tricked into marrying the wrong girl, Jacob was something else. We cannot wheel and deal and figure out our issues and get ourselves to glory. It's just not going to happen. Money keeps the rich unbeliever from seeking salvation in the right manner by means of God's word. Causes you to put your faith in the wrong things. Look at Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and his great wealth caused his eyes to get off of God. Money has no credit with God at the last judgment. Only imputed righteousness is acceptable with God. And I like these Proverbs 11. I'm taking the teenagers through Proverbs these days. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Guess what? At judgment day, Bill Gates and I have something in common. And I don't know if he's saved or not. But the fact is, you know, his billions and my not billions all are gone by the time we depart planet Earth and we stand before our judge. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And how do you get this righteousness? You receive it by faith. Believe in God. It's reckoned to you as righteousness. Likewise, same chapter in Proverbs 11 is verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Isn't that something? That's true. The Christian can also fall into error in monetary matters through Christian life teaching. Thorough Christian life teaching includes the following. And there's principles on how do we orient to money? How do we relate to wealth? How do we have divine viewpoint with respect to the money that God blesses us with? Money can keep a believer from honoring Christ, the purpose for which he has been left on this earth. And there's references there from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and chapter 6, but truly it's the whole book of Ecclesiastes that describes this. It can keep a believer from honoring Christ. Money can be a source of temptation. And the warnings there, it's not money itself, but it's the love of money. That's the root of all evil. If money is what you love, when you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then your priorities are maladjusted. We have brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of it either. I mean, how true is that? I was personal eyewitness to all four of my children being born. And every last one of them was buck naked. You probably knew that. And that's how it goes. What did we arrive with? What are we leaving with? Nothing. And if we have food and covering with these, we should be content. There's perspective for you. Does God supply our needs day by day? Those who want to get rich. Now, if he puts me into an economic bracket where I have an abundance, then that's grace and that's for his thanksgiving and glory. But it's not whether I want to be in that bracket, it's where he wants me. And I want to be faithful in every circumstance of where he puts me, rich or poor or in between. Into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money. And now we find out that the want to get rich attitude of verse 9 is the inappropriate love of money. That the person who wants to get rich does so because he loves what money does, or what he thinks money does. The love of money. Philargurion is what that is. It's a combination of philos, love, and argurion for money or silver. And the rapport of philos, love, that we're supposed to have with the body of Christ and one another and God himself. And instead you have fellowship, rapport, love with your bank account. What is that? All right. No. It's the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, lusting for it, yearning for it. We saw tonight that word on yearning. We're supposed to be yearning for one another in prayer. Some, by yearning for it, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And there it is. And it doesn't have to be tangible. It could be just an idea of career success, or I need this promotion, so I'm going to move to this town. There's no doctrine in that town. There's no church in that town, but I'm going to go there anyway because that's where the career's taken me. Well, wait a minute. What's the priority? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. First things should be kept first. Let the second things be done second. But flee from these things, ye men of God, we're told in there. Different applications on that. A believer should spend his money wisely, 1 Timothy 6:8. Again, if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. We need to understand what contentment is. We need to understand what God has provided, what are our needs, and then what is beyond our needs, what is the abundance, and where do we spend the abundance? Investigate carefully before you give. Give money for the glory of the Lord. I would also add to that, whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Put that verse in there. I would add, be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. We ought to have a shrewd perspective on things. It bothers me the way some slick TV preachers end up victimizing so many trusting widows through the guilt manipulation on their television set. And these widows on their fixed incomes and Social Security and whatever else, and they're just writing these checks and sending in this money, and just Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're devouring widows' houses. And that's a dangerous passage right there. The Lord was pretty direct in that application. So spend your money wisely. Be shrewd as serpents. Investigate carefully before you give. Give money for the glory of the Lord. Two other passages of interest. James 4:13, Acts 5:1 through 10. Come now, you who say. Here's a you who verse. We're almost out of time. Come now, you who say. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You know what? You don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. Let's live one day at a time in grace. Let's live one day at a time trusting in His provision. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we ought to live and also do this or that. This chapter doesn't say don't do any long-term investing or long-term planning. No, but it says as you do your long-term investing and planning, identify that it's according to the will of God. And if the Lord wills, all your financial decisions ought to be if the Lord wills, and allowing Him to overrule if and when and how He chooses to do so. All right, well, that's the first little bit of it. We'll come back to this subject on Christian giving Sunday morning and work on this some more. And then I do have a larger study related to grace itself, and we will expand on grace and enjoy that as before we move on into chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for our time tonight in the Word of God. And I do pray, Father, for our visitors here tonight and anyone here that may be listening to this message. Father, all our messages go on the website, so it could be somebody sitting there at home on the internet listening to this message on the, off the website, Father. And they've never really understood what salvation even is. So, Father, I pray that anybody here tonight without eternal life, without an assurance that they have been purchased by Jesus Christ, that tonight might be the night that the veil of darkness is pierced and that the issue is clearly seen. And I thank you for the privilege we have, Father. Each one of us bears the image of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ. And I pray that each one of us would be ever ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. I pray that each one of us would let our light shine in such a way that men will see our good works and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Thank you for tonight, Father. Thank you for your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remember, as you go, that this is the week that we are putting